We read from God's Word this afternoon, taken from Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. Acts 20, 17, through the end of the chapter. And our text will begin at verse 28, where Paul is in the midst of his address to the elders of Ephesus, and he is essentially charging them from verses 28 through 35. So I won't read that twice. We'll just read the section 17 to 38, and the text will be 28 to 35. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, and that's Turkey, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Beloved congregation, I want you to imagine that somebody you knew and trust were to come to your door one day and say to you, You're being asked to get into your car to drive to Sydney, Nova Scotia, and from there take a ferry across to Newfoundland because an old beloved acquaintance would like to meet with you there. What would you say? It's about the time that Paul was asking the elders of Ephesus to spend traveling in order to meet with him. The distance wasn't the same, not even close. But the time involved would have been very similar. It must have been a surprise for those people of Ephesus to hear Paul is in Miletus. He arrived a few days ago by ship. They didn't have email, no text messaging, no phones. They had no advance notice. When Paul had left Ephesus some months before, they had no idea whether or if or when Paul would ever return. But one day a messenger did come through the southern gate of Ephesus, having traveled almost 2 days from Miletus. Most likely Paul had sent a man by the name of Trophimus. If you look at the chapter 20, verse 4, we see his name, Trophimus. He was traveling with Paul. And the next chapter, chapter 21, we are told by Luke that Trophimus was an Ephesian. So we don't know, but it's very logical that Trophimus would have been the one or among the ones who were sent to Ephesus. But in the meantime, Paul had to wait. It would be around 4 days before the messenger would return with the elders. They had to take a long overland journey and then a ferry across the Gulf of Latmus, a gulf that no longer exists today because the river that fed it had filled the gulf in over the centuries with silt. Today it's just swampland. Why am I saying all this? It's because the length that these elders had to go through to go to see Paul tells us, doesn't it, how much they valued him. They loved him. And you know that. Just by weighing for yourself what it would take for you to travel to Sydney and to take a ferry across to Newfoundland, it would take you a solid 24 hours of traveling, not including breaks. They loved him. It's evident, too, from the whole passage, is that at the end of it, as we read, they weep and they kissed him. And Paul loved them. And that's why when after some days they arrive, he recalls before them how he had served them and taught them publicly, and from house to house he had called for repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He had taught them the whole counsel of God. And now he says, I'm calling you because I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen to me there. Don't even know if I'll live. He says, the Holy Spirit has been testifying all along as I've been traveling back to Jerusalem in every city that bonds and trouble await me in Jerusalem. But he says, I count not my life dear. I want to finish my course with joy. And the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But that's not all Paul says. He didn't just call these elders to make this long journey just to tell them that they would never see him again. No, he called them out of concern for their well-being as individuals, as a congregation there at Ephesus. He wants to encourage them and warn them and instruct them one last time. That's why it's such a fitting occasion this afternoon at which to consider these words, the installation of office bearers. Well, our theme with God's help is Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. Three simple charges: shepherd, watch, and support. First, shepherd. Paul had looked back on the years he'd been with them, but now he looks forward. In light of all that has happened there in Ephesus since the day the church began, therefore, he says, verse 28, therefore, take heed. Based on all that I've done among you, so you continue to labor. Take heed. The word means to be concerned, to take care. It's a mark of a faithful office bearer that he has concern. He's responsible. He carries weight on his shoulders. Paul himself spoke of this. The care of the churches weighed on him. But Paul doesn't even begin there with the churches. The concern, the care that you ought to have, he says to these elders, begins with yourselves. Take care. Take heed. Therefore, unto yourselves. Paul had great concern for the condition and the state of the office bearers of the church. He charges Timothy, take heed unto thyself. The office bearers of a church are sinners too, congregation. They're not somehow above others in the flock. They have many weak spots. They fail. They're frail. They can do nothing in themselves without Christ. And the important thing Paul says here is to recognize that. To acknowledge that you need to be taking heed to yourself. To be self-evaluating as the years go by. To be aware of your own weaknesses, to confess your sins before God, and to remain dependent and humble. Take heed to yourself, and the best way to do this is by a close walk with God. To be in the Word yourself. To earnestly call on His name. That's the recipe for taking heed to yourself. You know, without the light of God's Word and the acknowledgement of God who is over us, without dependence on Him, we're blind as bats by nature. The Pharisees are a good example. They saw themselves as much higher than the people. They were the upper class. They were the elites. They flattered themselves that God owed them eternal life. He owed them reward for all their works. But they never took heed to themselves. Jesus would point out their inconsistencies, their sins, and they ignored it. May God spare us from this and grant each of us as members and also as office bearers to take heed to ourselves. But then Paul also charges them to take heed to the flock, to shepherd the flock. Notice the comprehensive nature of office bearing that Paul sets before these men. He says, take heed unto all the flock, not only some people, not just your favorite families or individuals, not only the ones with whom you may get along easier, or with whom you may have more in common. Paul here charges by extension the elders of Bornholm to take heed to all the flock. The Lord Himself is the one who takes care of the littlest ones. He carries the lambs in His bosom. You're to do the same, brothers. All the flock. And this charge is especially weighty because of how they received their position, their eldership. He says, by the Holy Spirit. The elders in Ephesus, they weren't chosen just randomly. They didn't put themselves into the office. They were made overseers by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Himself chooses to use sinful men who are but weak in themselves for this work. And here is the great motive for working in the office. It is given work. The Holy Spirit, in His providential guidance and leading everything, He's brought you to again, brothers, at the start of another 3-year term. And ultimately, it wasn't a nomination process. It wasn't a voting process. Use those things. Your calling to offices can't be reduced to the actions of men. It's the work of God. And that gives motive and that gives encouragement. Because He who calls, as Paul says elsewhere, is faithful, who also will do it. He'll give you grace, the grace you need to fulfill your tasks. Every day again, look to Him, the one who made you an overseer, the one who gave you this office, and He will provide. Well, Paul goes on, the primary task, he says, especially of the elders, is to feed the church of God like a shepherd. What a thought that is. God is able to feed His church congregation. God can do this all by Himself. He fed His people manna in the wilderness for 40 years, every single day without fail. The ones who had larger families, they had enough. The ones who had smaller families, they didn't have too much. He knows exactly what He's doing. He can feed the church. And so by his Spirit, he's able to feed the souls of the spiritually hungry ones, even without human means. And so we might ask, why do we have to be involved with this, beloved? Can't the Lord just do it all by himself? Well, can he do it far better without office bearers? He can, and yet in his wisdom, he uses human means. Instruments, men, fellow human beings, congregation, who are placed in the office by him in order that they might feed his church. What a thought. Feed the church of God. This is done in several ways. There's formal instruction that's given. The pastor is also an elder, as Peter himself says. The elders which are among you I exhort, which am also an elder. The pastor gives a lot of the formal instruction when it comes to classes and such gatherings, but there are also times when elders are called to give. The other elders then, the not teaching elders, are called to give formal instruction. Think of family visits. You go to the homes, which Paul also here in the chapter said he did. He went from house to house. Verse 20. That's a time for formal instruction, interaction with the flock, and to give feeding for the souls of the people. There's also instruction that's given during formal, if you will, or official one-on-one visits with individuals. Someone's struggling and you're called to visit. That's an opportunity to feed the flock. You can also do that in informal conversations, just in the very way that you say things to that young person that you're speaking to. You can provide food for his thoughts. I'm sure we've all had times when we were speaking with someone about the most mundane earthly things and he lobs a spiritual nugget right into the middle of the conversation. Makes you think. It was food. And you had that happen to you. You were being fed informally. You feed the flock of God by your example. The way you live, the way you talk, your priorities, your ethics, your awareness of God, of his laws. Power of example in a godly elder or deacon is beyond calculation, beloved. It's true for all of us, but also here for those who are called to feed the church of God. You feed the church of God by prayer, by praying. You feed them by your prayers, interceding on behalf of others. God hears prayers, and he'll remember and bless the families, the individuals of the flock. This feeding is also done by carefully listening to the sermons that are preached from this pulpit and in being discerning as you listen to them, and providing correction or adjustment as needed. Your question as elders should be twofold as you sit here during the Sundays. First, am I being fed for my own soul? And second, is the flock being fed? Is the preaching balanced? Feed the church of God also through that means. More could be said about pointing people to good books to read, giving advice and counsel. But let me just say this last one. You feed the flock of God by your official actions. Even at a consistory meeting, it's a form of feeding in this sense, that when decisions are made, when leadership is taken, when church discipline is exercised, it feeds the church of God. When you fail to exercise church discipline, it also feeds the flock, but in a wrong way. When it's faithfully exercised and you're feeding the church of God, you're communicating the seriousness of God's word. It faces the congregation with the call and the warning of the gospel, and so it feeds them. In short, simply carrying out your tasks as office bearers, you feed the flock. God doesn't say climb this mountain or write this book or develop this course. No, you just visit. You stay in touch with the people. You talk with them. You reach out when there's needs. You show concern. You pray for them. You pray with them. You meet as consistory. You seek to be faithful to the Lord in his way, coupled with your example, and you'll be feeding the church of God. In a way, we can say, as we often do, who is sufficient for these things? You're not. If you lean on your own strength, beloved, but then that's also not where we should stay. Because there's one who, Paul says, purchased this church with his own blood. He bought her. And do you not think, reasoning from the greater to the lesser, that if he went through all of that to purchase his church, suffering and the death of the cross in order to buy her, is it not also true that he will surely also give you what you need in order to feed her? And so lean on him who purchased the church with his own blood. But then Paul comes to another task that he calls to. Watch. He's very blunt with them. False teachers are coming. He says they're already on their way. He calls them grievous wolves who will enter in among you. And it's like he's saying, to stretch the metaphor, I can already hear them howling. They're yipping in the distance. Their writings, I've read them. Their convincing speeches, I've heard them. And they're coming. After I leave, he says, you'll be vulnerable. So watch out. Beware of them. They're like a wolf in a sheep pen. They won't spare the flock. False teachings will come in, he says. And then he brings it even closer to home. He says it's even going to be homegrown. Homegrown, homespun, false teachings. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. How sobering. Paul, how could you be rude to these men? You're maybe even saying once some of these could be like this in the future. Paul was very blunt. He had no patience for false teachers. He shows what they are. He says they're going to speak perverse things, crooked words, twisted words, for this purpose, to draw away men after themselves. False teachers are ultimately a personality cult. They want a following to feed their pride. Their purpose is not the glory of God, nor the salvation of sinners. Their purpose is to lure men from the truth to themselves. The purpose is not that God should increase and they should decrease, as John the Baptist so humbly said. No, it's that God should go away and they get all the glory. And to get there, they begin to twist the truth. They speak perverse things. They speak crookedly. Maybe someone says, is that possible in our church? We're Free Reformed people living in the 21st century. You better be careful, because man is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Study your own heart. Do you know the plagues of your own heart? Do you really believe that Satan's tricks are ineffective today? Paul was right. The church in Ephesus, in a number of decades, ceased to exist. And they even got a letter dictated to them by the Lord Jesus himself. Our churches are just as vulnerable, beloved. Our people are just as susceptible. Our wolves are just as grievous. There's the wolf of worldliness, the attractions, and all the things in this world offer us. But an undue absorption of them will leave no room for Christ. No room for that religious warmth we spoke about this morning. It ruins the souls of many. They make shipwreck concerning the faith, Paul says to Timothy. There's the wolf of reason. All man thinks. The Bible has to make reasonable sense, surely. And if the scientists the world over are convinced that the earth is millions of years old, then we shouldn't be so narrow as to think that the Bible contradicts all of that. Let's compromise. Let's see if we can fit the teachings of the world in with the teachings of the Bible. And if we can get it to fit nicely, isn't it so nice if we can all get along? Isn't that much better? Crooked words, beloved. The inevitable fruit of denying the infallibility of the Bible is the erosion of saving truth. The fall of man is one of the first to go. the existence of the historical Adam, the depravity of man, therefore the need for a Savior, the deity of Christ, miracles, the existence of hell, and even heaven itself, all become the casualties of the wolf of reason. There's the wolf of false worship. Now, let's call it a wolf pack. Let's spice up our worship services. Not so much preaching. We've heard it all before, after all. Let's be entertained. Let's revamp the musical aspect of our worship service. Let's have recitations from other works. And let's not always talk about sin, because we're all nice people, you know. The countless churches have reasoned in this way. It's a grievous wolf, beloved. Read the first few chapters of Romans and see if Paul reasoned like that. And there's the wolf of compromise. Other churches teach different things, and they're all nice people too, you know, so let's see if we can get together. And so Protestants have joined hands with Roman Catholics. How does that make any sense? There are cardinal differences in truth and interpretation of the Word of God between these that stretch back to the days of the Reformation. People paid with their blood. And now in the 20th century and then in the 21st century too, they're merging. It's compromise. There's the wolf of old heresies being reprinted in new books. New flashy titles with emotional appeals, heart-touching personal stories are injected into these books, but the sum and substance of them is that the minds of the readers of many religious books being printed today are being filled with heresies. And I'm so thankful, congregation, for the many good, faithful, reliable publishers that are out there. We can be very thankful for that. There are many. And you know, that's one good way to tell if a book is maybe risky to read or gray area. Where is it from? Who published it? Well, just look at the title. Who approved this book to go into the market? There are publishers we're all aware of. I'll just give you an example. Banner of Truth. By God's grace, you're not going to find heresies coming out of their printing press. But there's many other ones where there's a lot of confusion. There are false teachings of old and of yore being rewrapped in new books every day. And office bearers, Paul says, be on your guard. Those wolves, they're coming. The religious landscape today is full of them. And therefore watch and remember, says Paul, pointing again to his own example, that for 3 years I didn't stop warning everybody night and day with tears. And again, Paul is saying, do this in Ephesus. He doesn't call them to travel to Jerusalem to deal with the heresies there. He calls them to feed and to watch in Ephesus. If you had to carry the world on your shoulders, brothers, you couldn't do it. But he only asks you to care for this flock, to feed, shepherd, to watch. I think it was a great comfort for Paul that in the face of these many onslaughts and wolves that he as an apostle saw coming, he could leave the people and the church in the hands of God. Brethren, I commend you now to God, he says. Verse 32. I give you over to God. I'm entrusting you to God. And there comes a point when an office bearer has to do that. Because you can't be everywhere and you can't be everyone. You're only human. But what a comfort it is that you can leave the church and the people daily in the hands of God. And what a blessing it is, congregation, when you may be commended by your office bearers into the hand of God. To think of that, that he is over you. He is also the one ultimately who protects and who guards the flock. Paul also commends them to the word of God's grace. It's the word that must remain central, he's saying. The word that is able to build you up as a church. The word that communicates the grace of God and that will also give you an inheritance, he says, among all them which are sanctified. Paul sees in that phrase the great unity of the church, of all of God's people, all his set-apart ones, the ones he's sanctifying. He sees them, as it were, with his mind's eye in heaven, glorified, receiving an inheritance. And so he has hope. Hope of one day seeing these elders again, not in Ephesus or in Miletus, but in Emmanuel's land. That's where it's all heading, beloved. What a blessing it may be when that may be your future. As members, as office bearers. And your work also in that day will be seen to not have been in vain, though it can maybe feel that way sometimes here below. Third, we see a practical aspect of this charge. Paul was focused on the spiritual needs, but he didn't stop short of addressing physical needs. Third, he says, support. And again, he starts from his own example. Isn't it striking how throughout this chapter he's been doing that? Paul's not bragging. He's setting before them a model. He says to the church elsewhere, "Be followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ." And especially as an apostle, he could say that. But he says this, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me." As a tent maker, Paul wanted to be self-sufficient. He didn't want to be a material burden in any way to the churches, and especially in light of his pioneering work among these heathen churches, these heathen people where he was going, the Gentiles. He wanted nothing to stand between the people and the Lord. We know that Paul does later speak of the principle of how the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that they which labor in the gospel should also live from the gospel. His point wasn't to say all ministers should be tent makers, but here he's saying, "I was not chargeable to you, Ephesians. You never got a bill from me." And then he works from that example up to a precept for the church that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. Just as I supported myself, so you're to support yourselves, as it were, as a church, and those among you who have needs. And here we have a beautiful application to the work of the deacons, to minister to those in need, spiritually, but also materially. And the deacon's work is not only about handling money and channeling funds. It is that. But it's a service, it's a supporting service to support the weak, Paul says. To visit the lonely and elderly, to care for those who have needs. We live in a day when there are government safety nets and there is much by way of family support also can be given, also in terms of emotional and social help, but Paul here does nevertheless lay it down as a principle that the church care for her own. All office bearers. You can be tired, you can be busy, you can be pressed to do your office bearing work, but in it all, as you give of yourself, there's something here that you will also receive a blessing. Paul teaches that to them by using words that the Lord Jesus apparently spoke. Even though we don't read them anywhere in the Gospels, Paul tells us that Jesus said some words that are here recorded in Acts. He's quoting Jesus. These words, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" While we cannot trace when or where the Lord Jesus spoke these words, We can trace them out in his life, can't we? Paul set himself up as a model, but Christ is the ultimate model. He is the great model for everything Paul is saying here. He's that good shepherd who shepherds his flock. He's the one who has eyes as a flame of fire, who sees the false teachers, and who is perfectly aware of them. He's the one who supports his people in their need, and he comes underneath, and he places those supporting hands, those everlasting arms underneath, and you feel it sometimes, don't you? He's the one who gave and who gave and who gave of his time, of his energy, of his love, of his words, of his healing miracles. He gave to the people during the day. He gave to them during the night. He arose early in the night to pray for them. And in the end, he gave his very life for sinners. And after that, he continues to give. He gives her eternal life, purchased by his own blood. And today he's ascended in heaven and he still gives all that his people need. He gives his Spirit to indwell them, to comfort them, to abide with them forever. And he gives his Spirit to equip also you as office bearers. And so look to him who himself gave all for you. And remember his words, freely you have received, freely give. Then the flock will be cared for. The flock will be blessed. You will be blessed. God will be glorified. Amen.